Friends, if you have a Bible with you, may I invite you to turn with me back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 12 to 18. And this is not going to be a repeat of last week, but as we look at this passage of Scripture, I feel it's good to remind ourselves of where we were last week, because if you look at the passages we've looked at in the past few weeks, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Gaius was looking at verses 5 to 7. Last week, last Sunday, we looked at beginning at verse 8, for if you possess these qualities. Clearly, we're having to look back. And tonight, we're beginning at verse 12, and the first word is so. And I will always remind you. So I just want to very briefly take you and remind you, if you weren't here, very briefly put you, in, as it were, in the picture where we are at with 2 Peter chapter 1. And if I may say to you, there's a verse that keeps coming back to me as I've prepared. In fact, over the last 2 weeks, for me, it's one of the most precious verses in Scripture about what God is doing to us in the here and now for the future. And it's Romans chapter 9, verse 23, when we read, we are being prepared in advance for glory. In all that we do, in everything, in every service that we give to our Lord, He is preparing us for eternity. And that preparation goes on day by day and hour by hour. And I believe the, if you like, the nitty-gritty of it is very largely dealt with in the passages that we've had before us in 2 Peter chapter 1 over the past few weeks. You know, this is the how of it. And so a fortnight ago, Gaius said, when we were looking at verses 5 to 7, we must join in with what God is doing. That's a glorious picture too, isn't it? We are joining in with what God is doing. It is based upon what He has done. We must be involved in the work. And He worked out for us and led us through that those verses. The three aspects of these qualities that were spoken are spoken about in verses 5 to 7. The working in the inner person, faith and goodness and knowledge. God's working in our intentions and our attitudes to life, self-control and perseverance. And then God working in us in the very relationships that we have with Him. Godliness and brotherly love and godly love. And then last week in verses 8 to 11, we looked at five aspects of how this worked out. And He said, and we read, therefore, if you possess these qualities, and we looked therefore at the basis that we need. We looked at the pledge that we have. In verse 8, we will not be ineffective and unproductive. We looked at the warning that we must heed in verse 9, a very severe warning that culminates at the end of verse 9, that if we really aren't in this situation, if we really aren't following through in our lives what is set out for us, then dare we say we have forgotten that we have been cleansed from our past sins. And so therefore, in the light of that, in verse 10, the resolution that we should take. And finally, ending up gloriously, the promise that we have. And if you remember last week, I gave you, at the end of our time together last week, I gave you something to think about. And I'm doing the same thing tonight. If you were here this morning, you would know that Gaius gave you homework. And as a teacher, I'm very well aware, if I give homework, it's rather like the school when the child will shout, "Oh, we've already had homework today. So we can't have any more." So you've already had homework. So this was something to mull over. But I think it's, you know, a lovely aspect of this to think about, that if we go to that last verse, you will receive a rich welcome. That the word that's translated receive, the original word that's translated receive, actually means shall be supplied to you. And it's the same word as back in verse 5. Which we have just translated to as add. So if you read verse 5 again, this very reason, make every effort, those things that shall be supplied to you in your, those things that will be supplied to you. We understand straight away, don't we? It's not us in any way, shape or form. Now we'd say that in any sense, wouldn't we? We'd say that, you know, it's all of grace, and we're right to say that. But that's the very meaning of this, that it's being supplied to us. But we have to work at it as well. That's what the Christian life is all about, isn't it, friends? It's working at the things that God has given to us. And we have a great God, and he delights to give to us great things. And so we move on to look at verses 12 to 18. And I want us to notice tonight, in particular, four things that Peter is drawing out for them in his argument as he carries on. And the first thing I want us to notice very clearly, and he goes at great lengths on this, is regular reminders of what we know. I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. I guess every one of us has been in the position of giving and receiving reminders. We do know, don't we, that we need them sometimes. I just so happened to see, I don't know if you know, I think there's a mug, there's certainly a saying that goes around now, and I've seen it once or twice on the internet. People have even put it on their Facebook page, wives to husbands, or rather, no, it's the other way around. It's the husband to the wife, the mug that says, I will get the job done, I promise I will get the job done, and you don't need to have to remind me every 6 months. The reminder is often there, isn't it, when we need it. And I want us to notice the way that the reminder is given. Parents know this, reminding children. Perhaps we've got elderly folk who need reminding of things sometimes. We need to be reminded. We all need to be reminded. And we need reminders as believers. And for me, the reason we need reminders, one of the great reasons, is summed up in the hymn, which has the verse in it, or the part of the verse in it, prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And that, I believe, is the feeling of each of us at some time. We acknowledge, don't we, before God, that we are prone to wander. We're prone to leave him. Sometimes we just don't get that scripture reading done for the day. We've got all the reasons in the world, of course, why it didn't get done when it should have got done, why we didn't have our quiet time when we should have had our quiet time. But it's part of the proneness we have to wandering, isn't it? It's perhaps something of an aside, but it reminds me particularly of the fact that things like the internet and things are totally neutral things. They're used for evil, aren't they? You can go on the internet and you can see the most foulest pornography, but you can also see the most greatest uplifting stuff. And can I say during the week, the words of that hymn, Prone to Wonder, came into my mind. And I actually just put them on, Googled them, and within a split second I got onto a hymn website which had not only the author of the hymn but the whole hymn in front of me. Robert Robinson's hymn. Now if you're wondering like I was, which hymn did it come from, it's Come O Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And that line, prone to wonder, is halfway through a verse, so I'm going to go back to the beginning of the verse. In the light of what does he say, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it? The beginning of that verse is, oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. It's got to be you, Lord. You've got to do the binding, because I am prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. And so it goes on. It's good to have a reminder, isn't it? Sometimes we need reminding more than once. Sometimes we need minding very often. Now, I know we've just read it, but if we were to consider what is Peter saying, you know, without actually knowing the scriptures as well as we do, and this is our title, isn't it? Standing for the Faith, Know Your Scriptures. We've just read it, so we all know the answer, isn't it? How often does Peter say he's going to remind them? He says, I am going to remind them very often. No, it's more than that. He's going to remind them quite simply, always. I will always remind you of these things. Every time we gather together. No, it's more often than that. Every time we have any sort of communication, I will remind you always. We always need to be reminded. I think this is a challenge to all of us, because one of the devil's great lies, he has many, many ones, but one of the devil's great lies, particularly to those who've been believers for a number of years, is, well, you know this, so you don't need reminding of it, do you? I don't often write letters to newspapers, but some, it's nearly 20 years ago now, I wrote to a Christian newspaper, and it was because someone had said, you know, they were going to a church where every week the pastor preached, you know, a simple gospel message. And they say, look, we know that, can't we move on? You know, one service every Sunday, we get a simple gospel message. And you know, we're beyond that now. We want to move on. And I can remember writing and just saying, no, we always need to be reminded of the basic truths, don't we? Because we can become spiritually conceited, can't we? We know it. Oh, we know he died in our place. Yeah, we know that. No, friends, we need to be reminded. Now, I know what we mean when we say, we're going to have a gospel message. But friends, I believe every Sunday when we come to worship here, I believe, and we thank God for it, we are reminded of the love of God towards us. We are reminded it's a love that was shown at Calvary. And, you know, Peter covers our possible concern, or our possible not concern, really, is more almost a complaint. I don't need to be reminded. Because you notice he specifically makes it clear that he's reminding those who are firmly established in the truth. So it's not a case of, yes, well, they're young Christians. You know, they're new in the faith, so you do need to remind them pretty regularly of these things. No. Peter says, I will always remind you of those things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I'm still going to remind you. In fact, it almost sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? You know it, but I'm still going to remind you. You know, again, every parent has said it. Have you remembered? Yeah, I have. You don't have to remind me, Mum. You don't have to remind me. I've done it. I've sorted it. I got it already last night. Peter says, I will always remind you. I will always remind you, even though you know. Even though you're firmly established, I'm always going to remind you. Peter is not finished. You might think, right, okay, then I've got it. I really have understood that. He's always going to, I understand that. I think that is good. I really give my assent to that. Right, so let's move on, shall we? Well, he's not going to. Peter's not going to move on. Look at verse 13. I think it is right to refresh your memory. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this body. In the tent of this body. So I'm always going to remind you. I'm going to remind you as long as I'm here on earth with you. I'm going to remind you always. And then in verse 14, because he's been given a very precious thing. He's been given the precious understanding that he knows that he's soon going to go to be with his Lord. Verse 14 there, I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to me. So we've got it then, haven't we? Right, he's always going to remind them. Because the time is coming when he won't be with them for much longer, that is the urgency of it. You know, I'm going to really reinforce it. Right, good. So now what is it you're going to remind us of? Has he done yet? No, he hasn't. He hasn't done yet. He does it a third time. He now says in verse 15, I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. So I'm now going to put in place something that when I'm gone, when I'm called home, I won't be able to remind you anymore, but I'm going to put it in place that you will be reminded. There comes a time, doesn't there, when everyone has to move on. And when everyone has to move on, it's often said, isn't it, that the legacy that they leave behind is, you know, that which, shall we say, in the context of a church, that which they preach, does that fellowship still stick with those principles? Do they still stay where they were? And Peter is so determined that they see the importance of this, that he says that even after I have gone, I want that to be something that you're always reminded of, what I'm going to speak, what suspense there might be at this. Even after I've gone, I'm going to make sure that you're able to remember these things. Sometimes Scripture goes into things in depth and we don't understand why, do we? Except that we know it's God's holy and infallible word. And we have looked here, just in those four verses, 12 through to 15, and it's all about the importance of always focusing upon fundamental truths. Be firmly established in them, friends. But even as we are firmly established, we need to be reminding. So now the suspense is coming, and the suspense has been building up, is just about to be dealt with. He's just about to be moved on. So we move on from that to what he's actually going to speak to them about. And the first thing, therefore, I want us to notice about what it is he's going to remind them of. And these are things which, in a sense, we know, but we're always going to be reminded of them. We need to be reminded of them. The first thing is to preach the power of our Lord. Why do we need to preach the power? Because there are cleverly invented stories we are told. In verse 16, we did not follow these cleverly invented stories. I'm sure you will know, I'm sure it has been said on many occasions, that in actual fact, again, the word that we have translated story before us is actually the word myth. And came across this week, I think, a very good definition of a myth. A myth is something a person has formulated to express his own desires without reference to reality. Not a reference to reality. You see, this is the... I've already mentioned it tonight. Another trick that the devil has, isn't it? You know, what you believe is the unbelievable. No, friends, what we believe makes sense of the world. We believe in a creator God. It makes sense of the world. The world would like to say that evolution has been proved. Evolution, we see as we become believers. It's not just that we say, oh, yes, I can see now. God has told me he created the world. No, when we become believers, when we came to know the Lord, it just made sense. It just made sense that we live in a world that's created. We didn't live in a world that just happened. And so the devil has this lie, you know, that when you become a believer, you throw your brain, you throw your mind out the window. Quite the reverse. It all starts to make sense. This mixed up crazy world starts to make a bit sense. We can see why there's evil in this world, because man fell. We can see the problems that this world has got. We can see that it is a created world. So a myth is something that a person has formulated to express his own desires without reference to reality. By contrast, scripture originates with God. So we did not follow. You notice they're cleverly invented stories. Cleverly invented stories. And I believe we live in an age where the biggest hoax that's foisted upon people day in, day out, through every media form that there is available, is the hoax of evolution. That's the biggest for me. It may not be for you. This is somewhat subjective, but this is the biggest myth that's before us in the age in which we live. And so we're not going to do that. What he is saying is he's going to preach the power of our Lord. And he's going to speak about what he's going to tell them. And he's going to speak about what he's going to tell them in the light of what he has seen and heard. So he's going to preach the power of the God. We told you about, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, and the third thing that I want us to notice tonight, which really actually includes two. So it's three aspects that he's speaking here, and I've joined the two together because I think they are very much together in verses 16 to 18. We preach the power of our Lord. We testify to the truth we have seen and we have heard. Why do we need to? Why do we need to do all this? Well, you see, this whole passage hangs together. And so may I refer you back to verse 9. There's a key verse in there about why all this needs to be done, because it's quite a frightening thought, isn't it? He's speaking to believers here, and he's saying he's forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. We don't want to run that risk, do we? May I say again, if anyone's, and I said this last week, and I made no apology for saying it again, if there is anyone here tonight and you're having a particularly difficult spiritual time, and you know you're a believer, but you're having a difficult spiritual time, and you even have got to the point where you actually doubt whether God can forgive you. you know, you even actually doubt. Can I say to you again, friends, tonight, your Christian position, your position before God in Christ does not depend upon how you feel. It does not depend upon if you're a bit depressed. Now, if you're spiritually depressed, depression is a very real thing. The problem is we can see a broken arm. We can't see a depression. But a person who is clinically depressed has a very real illness. And anyone who thinks otherwise clearly has never known someone who has been clinically depressed. And spiritual depression is a very, very real circumstance in which people find themselves in. But you may be in that case of feeling tonight unloved by God. Friends, it doesn't depend upon how you feel. It depends upon a fact in history. That God so loved you, God so loved the world, that he sent his one and only Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And our Lord Jesus Christ said that once they are mine, no one can snatch them from the palm of my Father's hand, from my hand. That's his promise to you. He didn't say, you know, but if you feel that maybe today, you know, life's a bit difficult, well, maybe you're not quite as saved as you were yesterday. No, that's nonsense. Once saved, always saved. We sometimes call it the perseverance of the saints. I just like to think of it as once saved, always saved, because no one can misunderstand that. So he says, you see, he's writing this so that they will understand that he wants to reaffirm, wants to remind them, wants to always remind them. And now he's saying, well, I have the authority to remind you. And that, of course, is the, if you like, the subheading of tonight's ministry, apostolic authority. He has an authority that is beyond what others have. And it's wonderful because we have it, of course, in front of us tonight. His apostolic authority is that they have seen and they have heard. And so in verse 16, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw. And so earlier in our service of worship tonight, we read from Mark's gospel, that account. It's a wonderful account because do you remember how, you know, I mentioned at the time when I read it, I drew attention to what Peter said, which basically Jesus ignored. And of course, it's known, isn't it, that Peter was in a sense working with Mark. It's Mark's gospel, but we know that Peter was there. And, you know, I was reading a book recently. In fact, it's a book that I've recently read for the Torch Trust. I referred to it last week. It's a lovely little book. It's a commentary on Mark. And the authors say a couple of times in that book, and it's a couple of guys who work at St. Helens Bishopsgate who've written the book. It's a very sound book. But they said, you know, just imagine it, Peter sitting beside Mark and say, God, I got that wrong. God, you know, I denied him three times. You better get that bit in. When we were on the mountain, I said this, God, what a silly thing to say. Make sure that's in there. Make sure that's in there. You know, Peter, you imagine him sitting alongside Mark, speaking to Mark about what he'd seen and heard. But here, of course, this is the Peter, of course, beyond the time, way beyond the time when Jesus has gone to glory, way beyond the time, of course, when he's been reinstated. And now he is saying with such force, we were eyewitnesses. Now, you know, again, and I continue to make no apologies for saying this, that the words I think are so important. And you know, the word that we have translated eyewitness here is one of those special words that's only used once in the New Testament. Many years ago, and it's quite a lot longer ago than I care to remember, I was privileged just to do a year of study. It's at Suffolk College, and then I did a year of study when I did my theology course in London, which was only one Saturday a month, an hour one Saturday a month, through one winter. But both of those times were spent with a New Testament Greek scholar. And both of them said, they didn't know each other, but both of them said, when a word is used once, you know, Greek scholars sit up and take notice. Because that, it would suggest, wouldn't it, that the author's been searching for the right word. And you see, when Peter used this word, he was using a word that would be very familiar to the learned ones of that time. Because the word was used among the Greeks for those who got to the top of their cults. It literally meant someone who was so clued up that they were like an overseer of all that was going on. It's used It's not used in the New Testament elsewhere, but it is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's used of God as the overseer and preserver of all things. So in a sense, in a very real sense, it's more than just being an eyewitness. He's saying, yes, I was an eyewitness, but they would understand that he was, if you like, a surveyor, someone who was able to survey the scene and take in the glory. Well, I don't know about you, but that makes me think of these words. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride. You see, friends, we've probably seen depictions of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen them on cards. We've seen them perhaps in representations, in movies or on television. And so in a sense, we could say we could picture it. But you see, it isn't just, if you like, we could say, well, we obviously weren't there on that day. But you see, there were those who were there on that day, and it didn't speak to them, did it? It didn't speak to their hearts. But there were others there on that day, like the centurion, who said, surely this must have been the Son of God. And so you see, when Peter uses these words, he is saying that I am surveying it. I am picking up the glory of it. I am seeing the eternal validity, the eternal consequences of it. I am seeing something which is so much more than merely being an eyewitness and able to say, well, I was there. You see, it's the Peter of that time, wasn't it, who said, oh, well, isn't this fantastic? Let's put up three booths. No, he's gone beyond that. Oh, he's gone so way beyond that. He was saying, I understand now what he was saying when we came down from the mount. It all makes sense. I'm now able to say that I was an overseer of it. This is my testimony. This is why I am writing to you. This is why I will always remind you of these things, because we preach the power of Christ crucified. We preach because we were there. We were eyewitnesses. We surveyed it. He received honor and glory, and we were there, and we heard the honor and the glory that we saw and we heard there. And so at the beginning of our service tonight, I read John chapter 1, verse 14, we have seen his glory. John said the same thing. You see, it was to stay with him. It wasn't just it stayed with them all their lives, because we can say that, can't we? You know, we can have an experience, we can have something that happened to us, and we said, you know, that stayed with me all my life. And it's very real, it's very important. But Peter and John realized that that was an event, a testimony. It was a time when they were able to glimpse something which was pretty amazing then. But in the light of what took place afterwards, was wonderful. Words failed to express it fully. He says, this is my testimony. Testimony to who he is. This is my testimony. John says, the testimony to the one that I love. He received honor and glory, verse 17, from God the Father when the voice came to him. So they didn't just see him transfigured. They saw the words of testimony from his Father. They saw the recognition of the position that he obtained through labor and achievement, the honor that was given to him by his Father. And now they realize so much more that honor again in his atoning death and resurrection. We honor those, don't we, who have done great things in battle, and we honor them what they have done is revealed to us, you know, the citation that is given. There was an honour given to someone this week, Major David Cooper. You may have seen about it in the newspapers. He was the first paramedic in a team of three on the scene at the amusement park. He was the first paramedic on the scene at the amusement park when those people were trapped in Alton Towers. And it was said of him, on Monday he went along with the two others to receive a Pride of Britain award. And it's not often you get in a citation that they broke every rule in the book. But that's exactly what he did. They broke every rule in the book. And he was interviewed on the radio and they said, you know, some people have suggested that, you know, you compromised your own safety. And his response to that was, Well, we did what we had to do. He was suspended in midair, giving a blood transfusion to someone who he said had, you know, they'd ruptured an artery in their legs, this girl. He just said, if we hadn't done what we did, let's just say the outcome would have been very different. You see, God knew the outcome. God knew the outcome, and he privileged these three disciples to go and see that stand on that mountain. And God knows what they were going to have to face in the future. You see, Peter could not have so forcefully given this testimony, given this exhortation, if he had not been there, had not seen and heard. He heard the honour given. He heard the glory which he saw, externally visible. A quality of God shared by Christ, who said himself, those who have seen me have seen the Father. And of course, the words that God spoke there were the words that were spoken at his baptism, with the words added on at the baptism, listen to him. And so, friends, tonight, as we've looked at these verses, we've seen, I trust, what we always need to be reminded of. We see, I trust, what we must never neglect, Sunday by Sunday and day by day as we come to the Lord. These verses and this scripture are also going to be before us this week for those of us who were able to gather at the Bible studies, at the home groups. And I was just reading through this afternoon the booklet. And I want to close by just reading a comment that's in this booklet, which speaks of Peter and his writing here. And it's under the heading, and you'll find it on page 24 of the study booklet, Being a Confident, Clear-Minded Christian. Now, once again, those could sound like sort of worldly qualities, wouldn't it? Confident and clear-minded. But those are the people that God has made us to be. And so those are the people who God has equipped us to be. And the writers say, Peter is writing to encourage his readers to be clear-minded about what is important and what is not. We're bombarded with things, aren't we, that we're told are important. And in this respect, Peter has stressed that the clear-thinking Christian understands the importance of a knowledge of Jesus Christ. In verse 3. More than that, Peter says the clear-thinking Christian can be confident in his or her knowledge of Jesus because it comes from eyewitnesses. And we've seen that means so much more, haven't we, tonight, friends? And from God himself speaking through the prophets. This is a powerful thought. We live in a world that doesn't believe in capital T for truth. We live in an age in which nothing is absolute. Truth is what just happens to suit you. The Apostle Peter's teaching lifts the mist of this sort of hazy thinking to show that the Christian faith is founded on clear facts and not fairy stories. Christianity is not people thinking about God. It is God revealing himself to eyewitnesses. This is surely something to excite us. This is surely something to fill us with a clear and certain belief in Jesus Christ. Friends, one day we shall be with him. We shall see him as he is. Whilst we wait upon this earth, we are being prepared in advance for glory. And the glory that we have, we shall see him as he is. And we shall praise him even more perfectly. And we don't praise him perfectly now, do we? But we shall praise him perfectly as we should do.